There's a lot of things that can be said about humility. The most unpleasant way to be humbled, and the most humiliating way to be humbled, is when someone does it to you. The best way and the easiest to be received is when God does it for you. It's harder for me to receive when someone comes and admonishes me, rebukes me, challenges me on either my doctrine, my personality, my failures and faults. It's harder for me to receive it because it seems to hit me where it counts, or it's like a sucker punch. It's hard. You want to get your defenses up. But when God humbles you, you don't have defenses to go up. Because you know He's always right. He's never wrong. So it's best for us to allow God to teach us to be humble. And I'm no stranger to people humiliating me and humbling me. And I'm not against that. Oh, trust me, I'm not against that. We need it. Some more than others. I seem to be the more part in this equation. But it's so much more pleasant when God does it. And sometimes I've waited. It's like God's not getting through to me, and someone else has to come do it, it feels like. God uses someone else to come and slap me across the face. And then you go through a battle in your mind for a little bit of this thing called pride. You know, you want to take it what they have to say. And then all of a sudden you get before God, and you know, God's like, I've been trying to tell you this. So humility is one of the best growing things to help you grow in your Christian life, is to walk in humility. Okay, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. So we're going to turn our Bibles to John. That's where we'll start. John chapter 8. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Let's read John chapter 8, starting verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued to ask him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We have three characters in this story, or in this account of Jesus. I would like to only focus on two characters this morning and use the one character as a springboard to teach and also to share often what I think are wrong concepts in the Christian faith. We have one character here, or two, well, we'll put them in the same category, the scribe and Pharisees. Here they are, they catch a woman that was unfaithful, was not faithful to her husband, was caught in the very act. And under Moses in Leviticus chapter 20, I think it's 20, is it? Yeah, 20 verse 10, there they had legal grounds to stone her, to get rid of her. She was caught in the very act. And so they had legal grounds. And so they come, they catch this woman, and they brought her to Jesus. And this, and they said, Jesus, well, they call him Master. It's interesting. These conniving little whatevers. They call him Master. And that's, for me, it's a joke. How often people use flattery to be very deceptive. It's interesting. But they used the word Master, and they said, hey, Master, what would you do with this woman? And they quote unto him the law. Or they say, Moses said that she needs to be stoned. What do you think? And do you think Jesus is going to go against the law? Is Jesus Christ? And so John tells us that in verse 6 says, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So they wanted to accuse him. They wanted to catch him. Here are these conniving little monsters. They want to trap Jesus Christ. They want to trap him in something. And so they caught this woman. Instead of dealing with it, they wanted to use her to capture Jesus. They're very law. They were law-oriented. We'll call them justice warriors. How's that sound? Is it a good name for them? We'll call them justice warriors. We got to be just. We got to be... But at the same time, there's a hidden motive. In their act for justice, they want to trap someone else. They don't care about this woman. They don't care about her soul. They don't care about her well-being. They just want to use this woman to trap Jesus Christ. He's a popular fella, right? He's going about doing miracles and so forth. He's been on the earth for a while, you know. So they want to trap him. They don't like him because he's more popular than they are. But these justice warriors want to trap. And then we have Jesus Christ. He could have said, yes, let's stone her. He's the only one in this group of people that could legitimately say, yes, let me pick up the first stone and throw it at her. And he's the only one that could have. According to Jesus' standard here, he's the only one that could have done it. And what's Jesus' standard? If you are without sin, then you cast the first stone. If you have not violated the law of Moses, then you'd be the first one. Let's hold the exact same stick, measuring stick, to everyone. Okay, you condemned her? Well, let's see you. How do you fare when it comes to the law of Moses? So these people had a standard that they wanted other people to live by, but yet they did not live it themselves. Because in their own heart was convicted when Jesus said that, and then they started one by one filing out of there. It's very interesting to me. These justice warriors were not able to stand against the very law of Moses. They were not able to stand there and defend themselves. They could have. They could have defended themselves. But they could not when it comes to the law of Moses. They could have said, but Jesus, you don't understand. But something happened when Jesus said, hey, if you're without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. It goes silent. And they begin to think. They begin to think and they start filing out. And it says they were convicted in their own conscience. That still small voice in their head was telling them, who are you to say? Who are you to say that you are without sin? I find this story very intriguing to me. We often have people that want people to live a standard that they themselves don't even live. They want to make disciples, but they themselves don't even take heed to their own teaching. But I don't necessarily want to talk about that so much. But I want to use these justice warriors a little bit this morning. See, the law was given to us by God. It was given to the Jewish nation. And the Bible tells us the law was given to bring conviction of sin. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what the law was for. Now, according to, I had written this down here, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the law is described this way, okay? Tablets of stone, a letter, killeth, ministration of death. It was glorious. Which glory was done away? And it's a ministry of condemnation. The law is a ministry of condemnation. The law is a ministry of death. Though it had a glory, so much so that Moses could not be, they could not look at Moses' face when he came down, he received the Ten Commandments. The Jewish people could not look upon Moses. It was that glorious. Some have said that no other nation at the time had such a beautiful law. And it was beautiful. But it was nevertheless, it was an administration of death. It was an administration of condemnation. That's what the law was. It was a letter that killeth. It did not offer solutions to you and I. The law did not do that. It just said the soul of sin shall die. That's what the law offered to you and I. That's not a lot of good news. That's not good news. The law is described, the New Testament is described this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a fleshly table of the heart. It's spirit. Spirit giveth life. It's a ministration of righteousness, which makes it much more glorious than the ministration of death. So you have death versus life. You have condemnation versus righteousness. Two different ministrations. Okay, having said that, now let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Big discussions have happened throughout generations, and no different in our generation today. Theologians are making these discussions. Where does all of Jesus' teachings come in place? Where do they all fit in into our vocabulary, into our theology, into our practice? So discussions have gone on for years and years. And some have said, you know, everything is applicable that Jesus says. And some have said nothing is applicable because of what Jesus says, because he was before the New Testament. And some said, well, it's applicable because he's the Savior of the New Testament, or he is the beginning of the New Testament. And I agree with both in one sense, that not everything Jesus says is applicable to you and I today. And there's many things that are applicable to you and I that Jesus does say. Because Jesus was the end of the old and the beginning of the new. He was the end of the old and the beginning. Just as Moses came down from Mount Sinai and articulated to the Jewish nation, to Israel, the new covenant, the old covenant, that would have been new then, but would have articulated, he had to articulate to them, he had to share with them what the old covenant was about. So Jesus comes to you and I and shares with, he finishes the old and he begins to share with you and I the new covenant. What's it look like? Before, and Moses did this before he sprinkled blood on the people. And Jesus does the exact same thing before he goes and dies on the cross. He begins to share with the people, with the nation, what does the new covenant look like? And that's a beautiful thing. that we have someone that is the institutor of the new covenant telling you what it looks like. So in my reading of the Gospels, you come across some teachings that some people would just like to put away. They would like to not have much to do with. Now, I'm going to make a statement here. Maybe you don't agree with me. And I'll see if I can put it in proper words. Many Christians that believe in the grace of God have the ideology of the old covenant. Can I say it that way? You know, does it make sense? Many Christians that believe in the grace of God and the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ have the ideology, the mindset of the old covenant. And that is in this: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's what we say. Well, that's found in Exodus, but I read the new. I know. But often our mindset is that of the old. Is of the old. I'm going to read a portion of scripture to you. You might not like me after this, but let it challenge your own heart. This is what Jesus says in when he starts sharing with you and I, what does the new covenant Christian look like? Okay, I'm not going to read everything in Luke chapter 6 because I don't have the time. But I'm going to read a fair section of it, and then maybe I'll pull here a couple of verses and we'll see what it looks like. We'll start at verse 27. This is what they call the Sermon on the Mount. The Anabaptists built their whole theology, it seemed like, on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I don't read the Anabaptist writings because I'm not a good reader. And so what I've heard from all the Anabaptist teachers, if I am right, this is the Sermon on the Mount is what they build their theology on. Their whole practice and premises is kind of nailed that way. The Sermon on the Mount is also found in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. So this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's his, maybe he got a side slant of it, and Matthew got this side slant of it. This is their perspective of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 27 says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies," he says. "Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again." Remember, in Matthew, he says, it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. Okay? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay? So, Jesus refers to the Old Testament and says, this was the principle, this was the practice in the Old Testament. The Mosaic law, this was the practice. If someone took your tooth, you would take their tooth. Someone took your hand, you would take their hand. That was the principle. That was the practice of the old. He says, "But I say unto you," this is Jesus Christ saying something completely different. And so this is the exact same sermon he's preaching in Matthew is over here. He says this, "Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same." Verse 34. "And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners, to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good, lend, hoping nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And in chapter 5, it says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. As I am reading the Gospels, I find Jesus a very radical man. And he speaks in such a way that all of humanity would have a problem practicing what Jesus teaches. They would struggle with it. Because by now, maybe, I don't know, I wasn't there in the 1800s, but now we are a very entitled people. We have become a nation, a country, a Christianity that's very entitled, very selfish, very independent. This is mine and this is mine. Okay? You go and get your own stuff. We're very entitled. I'm entitled to my rights. But when you read a portion of scripture like this, you have to ask the question, where's your rights in this scripture? Where do you find your right? And if I read this honestly, just even the, I read some of the other translations, they actually say it in simpler terms than this. So the modern translations, you can't get away from these two scriptures neither. Go read them. I dare you to. They actually say it in simpler words than this. But where is your entitlement? Where is your... where's your entitlement when you read this portion of scripture? You have to answer that question. But when I'm reading it, I'm finding myself, I don't have it. Think of it with me just for a little bit here. Give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away. Someone comes and takes your possession, something you own. He takes it away from you. What does Jesus say? He says here, take it away thy goods. He give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. What would you do if your neighbor, who's not a Christian, comes to your house and takes something that is yours, takes it away from you, and does not return it for a month? What would you do? Will you take the entitlement avenue, or will you take this one? And I struggle with this, brothers. I'm not sitting here saying, I have obtained. But I struggle with this wordage Jesus is using here. There's got to be some way I can bring the law of some sort, some justice system to it. I have to, right? But Jesus doesn't leave me room with it. He doesn't leave me room with some justice system I can bring into it. You might say, well, look at verse 31. It says, as ye would that men should do unto you, do also. Well, I want people to tell me. I want people to tell me when I take something for a month and they don't return it and I don't return. I want people to come and tell me. I don't think that's what Jesus is implying here. That, hey, you know, I want you to be honest with me. I want you to be honest with me. But he's talking about someone willfully, purposely taking your stuff with not wanting to return it. He's talking about a certain group of people. He's talking about your enemy. He's talking about people that curse you, people that persecute you, people that despitefully use you. Okay? If Jake takes my blower, my DeWalt blower that I have in my trailer, and I need it back, I'm saying, hey, Jake, can I have my blower back? And I know he'll give it. He's not my enemy. But if my neighbor, who doesn't like me because I'm a Christian, okay? He doesn't like me because I'm a Christian, and he comes and borrows my blower, and he doesn't give it back, what is my response supposed to be according to his Bible verse like this? Where's my revenge supposed to be when someone despitefully uses me or someone curses me? Cursing is not a positive thing. It's a negative thing. It's when someone speaks ill and wishes ill upon you. Where is my revenge? Where is my independence? Where is my entitlement when it comes to the scriptures? What does the Bible say? Well, Jesus just said, I don't know how many of you have ever tried this, but look, let's go back here again, just a little bit. Bless them that curse. Bless them that curse you. Jake, I wish all evil upon you. May you be unfruitful in anything and your children all die. And your wife just be paralyzed from now on. Oh, I don't know what's Corny going to do. I think I'm going to have to get my shotgun out and protect myself. He's going to come and destroy my children. What's going to happen here? No. Jake blesses me. It's complete opposite. The Christian faith, the Christian ideology, the Christian heart is that of peace, is that of mercy, is that of goodwill, is that of we want people to prosper. We don't do evil for evil or railing for railing. And you know what? That's even in 1 Peter. That's in the New Testament. That's the Apostle Peter. That's after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Peter says, no evil for evil, no railing for railing. That's what Peter says. So you and I need to learn to change the way we think about when people do us wrong, when people don't live up to our standard. There's a reason I read about our justice warriors. Often Christians are more of a justice warrior than they are merciful, than they are sympathetic, than they are loving and caring for people. They're more of a critical justice warrior. And God does not want us to be justice warriors. The New Testament desires for you and I to adapt these principles here. Our Anabaptist brethren had it right. We are peaceable people. We're not revengeful. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's actually in Romans chapter 12. One of the greatest books when it comes to salvation. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, the Bible says. So you and I, rather than cursing someone that curses us, we bless them. When someone despitefully uses us, what do? We, well, it says it here. Where is it now? Where's that? Pray for them. How many people actually, when they've been used and abused, okay, despitefully use you means with intention to misuse you. They purposely try to abuse you, okay? Not physically, but use you. We had a neighbor, though this is going when I was probably Roman's age. Yeah, probably Roman's age. We lived on what they call the corner of Shute Road and Lake, is it Lake? Oh, close to McConnell's Nursery. You know where McConnell's Nursery was? Close to there, we lived in a big, massive house. They call it the hospital. It's a big mansion, old one. And there was a family living beside us. His name, and the boy's name was Troy. His name was Troy. And so while we got our chores done early, me and my brothers, and we wanted to go play baseball. Well, Troy wanted to play baseball too, but he was lazy. He was lazy, and so he didn't get his chores done. And he would go ahead and say, well, I can come play if my parents say I can't come play until I get my chores done. Now I was either cutting the grass, doing some hoeing and stuff like that. That's when children actually had some responsibilities, you know, at home. Video games were just starting to come out. And so, well, okay, well, that's too bad. I guess we'll wait for you. And he said, well, unless you help me, the sooner I can. So he was using us to get his chores done because he wanted to play baseball with us. He used us. We didn't catch on. We didn't catch on until years later. They said, wait a minute. That sneaky little fellow. He knew how to play the game very well. That's how he could use people. There are people that have no problem using and abusing you because you're a Christian. No problem. Their conscience does not bother them. We call that despitefully using you, on purpose using you. What is your response to that? Well, Jesus says, pray for them. Pray for them. But the justice warrior, the man, the woman that has the mindset of an Old Testament, will say, this is the law. Wait a minute. I can't do that. And they go ahead and they will tell that person that despite the use of exactly what they think, enough is enough. You can't use me like that. Christ doesn't teach that. And this thing interesting is, neither does the apostles. They don't teach that. They don't teach a justice warrior mindset. They don't teach an entitlement. There's a reason, I think, that we as Christians are not receiving persecution, because we are just, for the most part, the Christian ideology of North America is justice warriors. We believe in our rights. Christians have rights. The only right you have is that you're going to heaven by the grace of God. Here on earth, the Bible teaches you and I, we are to be used and abused by the world. I'm not talking what some of you might think, well, I want to defend my wife. Got it. I'll do the same. But I am talking someone taking advantage of you. And they know they can. I'm not talking your son comes up to you and says, hey, Dad, you know, if I do a little bit of extra work, can I get a little bit of money? Oh, you know, I'll pray for him, he's using me. I'm not talking about silly things like that. I'm talking about it's actually some, they're using you as a Christian to get ahead to, and they know they're doing it. They're just selfish people. We find here words such as this: unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. The justice warrior will say, no, that's mine. That's mine. It belongs to me. Jesus says, let him take it. You might say, then we'll have nothing. Well, okay. But we never try it. So we never know. We always go to the one extreme or to the next. I was with a group of preachers once, and they discussed this thing about non-resistance. But you know where both sides started? From an extreme perspective. They both started from an extreme. Oh, you just be okay with you just praying there and allow your wife and children to get abused. That's where they started. The other one said, well, you'd have no problem grabbing your machine gun. I'm thinking, man, why start with extremes? But see, extremes, we never get anything done. We never get anywhere with extremes. So we never have an opportunity actually to see what this would look like in the Christian faith. We don't have. Here in North America, we don't have that option. It seems like the Christian has set in his mindset that I will defend my God-given rights. That's how they look at it. Well, if Jesus is teaching God-given rights, he's teaching this. Okay? Love, do good, bless them, pray for them, offer also the other cheek, forbid not to take thy coat also, give to every man that asketh of thee. That's your God-given rights. And that's just, okay, may I preface it this way? That's what Jesus taught. Find me a Bible verse that says different. Find me something that says different. Go with me to 1 Peter. We'll go to 1 Peter. Let's start here. Verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? I would dare say that many Christians can't even patiently receive punishment for their faults, their legitimate faults, the things that they did wrong. They have a hard time now trying to justify themselves. But now listen to this. But if ye do well and ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. When you have been wronged by someone and you really didn't do the wrong, and you suffer it. You don't retaliate. You don't justify yourself. You sit there and you say, well, okay, well, that's what the verdict is. I did wrong. You don't have to agree with the wrong. That's not what he's saying. But you bear it. You patiently suffer it. This is acceptable with God, he says. That's what Peter says. Peter is a book that is so applicable to you and I today. My wife and I were talking about the other day. It's incredible. But the one edge First Peter Christians had was they were receiving persecution. We don't receive persecution. And I asked this question in my mind the other day, why not? Because often enough, we're not standing for truth in love. Okay, what does that look like? I can go ahead and say my opinion on the subject of homosexuality. And then Mr. So-and-so, or it's so-and-so, or whatever you want to call them, they come and they challenge me. And we have a debate on it. And so, let's say they are a transgender individual and they're my neighbor. And so what happens is, they just don't like me, because he's just an opinionated person. So they just don't like me. And well, I don't like them either because they're transgender, so I want nothing to do with them. So we never ever talk to them, we never ever converse with them anymore. We think, well, that, because we could not agree on this, we will separate, we're done for. According to the scriptures that I read, whether in whatever translation I read, I find the exact same thing. Do good to them. Don't curse them. Bless them. Pray for them. In Romans, I'll come back to 1 Peter. I think it's Romans 12. Yes, Romans 12. Romans 12. I had it here. I know I did. It was on my mind. Just gone. We'll read verse 20. Oh yes, here it is. I did find it. Thank you, Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Well, if they weren't transgender, you know, they might get along a little bit better. God might bless them a little bit better. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst. Now, I'm not okaying that sin. Okay? I'm not okaying that. Just because I do good to someone doesn't mean I okay them in their sin. I'm not talking about someone that's excommunicated in church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your enemy out there. If you have regular discussions about the Christian faith and the God of heaven, you'll make enemies. You'll make people that don't like you, especially with your neighbors. And so here they are. They don't like you because you walk by and say, hey, Bob, good to see you again. Hope you have a good day. We don't do that because Bob and I, we disagree on the version of life. We disagree on that. So we don't go ahead and we'll greet them friendly. We won't do that. Oh, yeah, well, it looks like Bob is, his hydro went out. He must not be paying his bill. Oh, is that right? Good for him. God's teaching him a lesson. That's not the heart of a Christian. That's not the heart of the New Testament Christian. If thine enemy, now listen, you have to reconcile, and maybe you can help me. Later on, you can help me reconcile some of these Bible verses that we find in the New Testament. That when it says here, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. Give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Coals of fire on his head. In so doing, you're going to do something to this man that looks like coals of fire on his head. No, that's not his name. You're going to penetrate into his conscience. Something is going to work in his conscience. Either he's going to come over and just let you have it, or he's going to say, you know what?
I really want what he has.
After all the difficulties I've given him. No, I never gave his weed whacker back. I stopped behind his shop and I just took it. And he knows I have it. But he still cares for me. He never called the cops on me. Oh, I yelled at his wife the other day. I just let him have it. And the next day, he still was nice to me. He was still kind to me. See, we mistake kindness for weakness. Goodness for weakness. Goodness that I'm me doing good to someone that I tolerate their sin. We mistake those. No, that's not what the... That's not, Jesus is not saying that you are now okaying their sin by you doing good to them. We're so often in our own independent world that we don't look at our neighbors to try to do good to them. We had a homeless guy living with us, and he said, I turned him away from God more than ever because I told him the truth. And I see him up in town. That was a little bit of a challenge. If I do see him up in town, it's a little bit of a challenge in my heart. I already had to adjust my heart to see how I can still be good to him, to do good to him, even though he thinks that I'm a bad person. If your enemy that is against you, okay, an enemy is not for you, and an enemy is against you, what will you do if he hungers? What will you do? If he is thirsty, what will you do? Will you play the justice warrior? Will you be the one that will hold God to them unless they repent? No. God's heart is different. Love, do good, bless them, pray for them, offer also the other. Forbid not, take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And again, I just repeat myself. You can justify it any way you want, but we never practice it. I don't see people practicing this, and then they say, oh, I've been taking advantage one too many times. Talk about taking advantage. I tell you, I've been my justice warrior in the times past. And you know who the worst people are that take advantage of you? Are Christians. I find out the world is actually a lot more respectful than not many Christians are when it comes to taking advantage. But we are called so, the calling for us to relate to our brethren is so much bigger than this, actually. If you were to look at how to relate to your brother in church life, it's much, much bigger. Much bigger than this. But this is just to your enemy, the one that doesn't like you because of your Christian faith. Let's go back to 1 Peter. That's what I wanted there. 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Okay, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, okay, this is not talking about you saying, I believe on Jesus Christ. No, this is for you just doing good. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, okay, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. These people that hate you, these people that hate Christianity, and anything good, he says, don't be afraid of them. That means they want to do you wrong. Okay? If you're receiving, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Can you answer this question in your mind? How many of you have suffered for righteousness' sake and were happy? Well, praise the Lord for your honesty. My wife asked that question. I'm like, oh. Brother, I couldn't be that honest, sorry. Maybe I don't remember it. Maybe I was, you know, absent-minded.
Actually, it makes you happy.
Yeah, you know what? See that? Hear that? Listen to the testimony.
But
often, we're individuals, we don't suffer for righteousness' sake. There has to be a reason for that. Now, let's go to, let's see if I can find it here, locate it. Chapter 4 has something similar to that. Where are you here? Maybe this is why I should start drawing more notes down. 15? 15, yes. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, okay, if you are being reproached, if you suffer for the name of Christ, of your Christian faith, okay, happy are ye. Righteousness and faith. If you are going to suffer for them, be reproached for them, happy are ye. Modern, if I can say it this way, modern Christianity doesn't want nothing to do with suffering. That's why there's a huge compromise in righteousness and in faith. A huge compromise. That's why North American Christians don't suffer persecution, simply because there's a huge compromise in righteousness and in faith. So Christianity is mustering up this happiness. Just like, who had said it the other day, the Muslims are a religion of peace. And we all kind of chuckled at that one, eh? Christianity is all about compromise. And if we stand for righteousness and hold up the faith, you're going to receive some difficulties in life. You're going to have people that don't like you. Then what do? We shut the door. We don't do good to them. We won't pray for them. We'll curse them just like they curse us. Jesus says, no, that's when things begin to be in effect. That's when you begin to pray. That's when you begin to bless and curse not. That's when you go ahead and you don't do what they do to you. You do better. You heat coals of fire. You feed them. You give them drink. That's what you do as a Christian. Because we're not people that sit here and say, that's mine. I legitimately work for that belongs to me. At the end of the day, the only way, reason you woke up today is because God gave you a breath to breathe. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So when I read the Gospels, I see a huge shift has happened in Christianity as a whole. And I did this for my own studies, and I find now that the Lord has opened a large part of my understanding why we are in the pot of... Can we turn a boat around when it's already sinking, or can we stop the Titanic from sinking? Likely not. Individuals can jump off and say, you know what? We're going to row a different way. And as Christians, you and I want to be Christians that do good when all the world is screaming for justice. We want to be merciful like our Father, which is in heaven, is merciful. That is not meaning you are compliant with the sin that's going on. We need to learn to marry justice and truth, justice and mercy. We need to learn to marry these two. A Christian can be just, but be merciful. When a Christian is merciful, their demeanor, their practice, their attitude, their outlook in life is very different. It's a very different product when they're merciful. They can overlook, but not accept their sin. I'm not saying overlook, or say, oh, you know what, that's not a big deal. But they can go beyond and still help the individual when the sin is here. Christianity has become a very judgmental frame of mind. Very judgmental. And we ought to make judgments. We ought to. You and I ought to make judgments every single day. We make those. But not judgment that condemn people, but judgments that, hey, that's wrong, and this is how to get out of it. This world needs to see you and I leading the way back to God. And Jesus Christ has done that. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter, and I'll close there. First Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. Hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his footsteps. Some of us, in the early days of the church there in Vienna, we suffered by the hands of some of the Mennonites in the community. I don't think by the English people, we call them English people, but by the Mennonites in the community we suffered, in particular our background people. Which at the time, for me, was difficult. Difficult to understand and accept, because it was truth. It was truth. But if you would have been back there, and I think Jake can testify to this, many people have come to greater understanding and light because we suffered. And we did not take revenge, or we did not have entitlement and all that. I don't think we ever suffered where people stole or took things from us. At least not from me. I was not even married necessarily. But there was a suffering that happened where people ridiculed us. And I remember, I'll use you for example, Brother Jake. My parents would have called him the Cobra Snake. That was the name they gave him. Cobra. They kloppershlong. Den yaprija. Martin Amham for him. That's what Benji and I got. And my father would have never attended my wedding because of Jake was going to preach there, the Kloppershlong. And Mose was going to be attending. Poor Mose and Jake. But there's something that we were taught early on, and I wish I could help you all to understand. We were somehow, and it wasn't that we were influenced necessarily for me that the Anabaptist way, but somehow we were taught to suffer in silence, not to be rebellious in that. And but when my wife and I got married on October 6th, right? Tell me I'm right, yeah. I'm getting there. I still remember. Guess who sat there in the front row listening to the Cobra Snake? My dad. And it was one of the best weddings he'd ever been to. You don't win when you play their game. You don't win. You win when you play what your coach wants you to play. Every team, when they play the game that the coach sets up for them, is successful. That's what happens. But when the team does not tap into the game system that their coach wants them to play, those teams won't win. Doesn't matter if you have a superstar on your team or not, they just don't win. And it has been said that Michael Jordan, he started winning championships when he bought into Phil Jackson's system of game. Michael Jordan is the best basketball player that ever lived. And when he tapped into Phil Jackson's game plan, all of a sudden he walked away with 6 championships. It's incredible in the sports world. Wayne Gretzky, same thing. And they had superstars stacked on them. Brothers and sisters, I present to you, let's tap into our coach's system of play to win, to reach the lost and dying world. The world needs to see a different game plan than what we. You have, and I'm sorry to say this, but the very Anabaptist brethren, to a large degree, that I know, and I don't know many anymore, would have not even followed a lot of this pattern here, though they would have preached it. Though it's in the declaration of their faith, their articles of faith. Now, I'm saying that with a grain of salt because I don't know many. But many of the other churches that are not Anabaptist followers, they read these exact same verses, and somehow it's a good message, but it's never reaching their heart. That when they get abused by the world, they will somehow find it good and right for them to retaliate. At the end, Jesus still has spoken. Follow me the way I did it. He could have justified himself. Can you imagine how Jesus could have put a huge screen and exposed every one of their hearts right there? Every single one of their heart could have said, this is where you're wrong, this is where you're wrong, see this, this is what you were thinking. There would have been no justification for any one of those men that hung him on that tree. None. All he had to say to those people that came there and said, hey, she was caught in the very act. What are you going to do about it? If you're without sin, cast a stone. When he said nothing to Pilate, and Pilate finally pushed him a little bit, and then he said a few words, Pilate says, oh man, I'm not sure about this. He wanted to get rid of it. He wanted to wash his hands real quick. If anyone had power with words and physical power, it would have been Christ Jesus. It would have been. And here this man is telling you and I, bless and curse not. Pray when you be despitefully being used. When someone takes advantage of you, it's okay. If they come and ask for the butter, the only little bit of butter that you have left tomorrow morning, you give it to them. If you've only got one jacket left and he's got 20, and he knows you're a Christian, and we had this in Jamaica, I went and I often didn't know what to do. And I saw these healthy, fit young men. And well, I started doing that. I said, well, I got lots of work on the farm. Why don't you come over here? Come. I'll pay your taxi fee. I knew the taxi drivers. The taxi drivers would want to, they could pick them up in town and bring them up. Oh, and they said, no, I don't want to. I'm not saying rewarding laziness. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying people, they can all go work and you give them money. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people that want to abuse you. They don't like you. And they're doing it on purpose. And it's an ideology, and this is what I say is a good ideology for you as a Christian to adapt. You'll do yourself a favor. All right, that is all I have. I'm surprised the time went by so quick. What is our time? Okay, 11:40. Okay, dismiss. Okay, song leader, you have a song? Nope. Well, okay, well, let's stand to our feet and we'll pray. Father, we are thankful for the Bible. Lord, it often challenges our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, to live it, to breathe it, to show the world what a Christian looks like. I don't understand everything, Father. I want to understand your heart. I want to understand your reasoning. So, Father, I pray that you would give us grace as we study the Scriptures together as a church. We'd be able to navigate through it and live the best way we can. And, Lord, as you said, that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. That is our heart, Lord. Amen.